Please turn in your Bibles tonight to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Last week we began looking at chapter 2. The section that we looked at was verses 1 through 3, as Paul tells Timothy to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. We said sound doctrine is healthy teaching. And then in verses 2 through 10, he talks about that healthy teaching. He addresses it to five groups. We saw in verse 2, older women and older men. And then in verse 3 and through verse 5, he picks up the older women and the younger women. And then, of course, in verses 6 through 8, he picks up the young men and then bondservants in verses 9 through 10. And here, he is reflecting the duty of everyone in the church. So as we look at this tonight, I want to take an opportunity just to read this so that we have it in our hearing. And beginning there at verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in every respect." Again, we're going to look at this third group, which picks up in the middle of verse 4. And it's really playing off of verse 3 because he's been talking about the older women. And now he's telling us the ministry of the older women is to teach the younger women. And what is he to teach the younger women? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. If you think that you get to a particular time in your life and you're not useful to the Lord or you're not useful for ministry, I would encourage you to reread this passage. As if you remember last time, we talked about the older men and the older women, and we said that the age for older that was referring to there was 60 and above. So what do you think the age would be for the younger women? Below 60. See, we pick up everyone. These ministries here that are listed in these five groups, again, gives us the function of the church. That's why he begins there in verse 1, talking about speaking the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And again, so that's what we're going to see tonight. Now, we need to understand, as he talks about younger women, it is true that Scripture teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, not everyone has the gift of marriage. There is what is called the gift of singleness. And I can tell right now that none of us had that in this room. And I knew from the very beginning that I did not have that gift, that I wanted to have a family, I wanted to have a wife and children. But there are those who have that gift of singleness. I have some friends in my life that are single and have been, and they're a little older than me, and they've accepted that. That's what they feel that's what God has called them to. They have no desire to marry. But on the other hand, again, you have those who feel that calling. Now, the Apostle Paul here, again, is speaking first to the young women. He's speaking to those who are married. Then he's speaking to those who have children, whether it's natural or adopted. And then, of course, he's speaking to young wives. So again, look there at verses 4 and 5 as we begin to look at this. The older women are to encourage the young women to these type of behaviors. How we need this so much in the church. I have talked to so many women who have said that this has not occurred in their life and they would love for this to happen. And hopefully from tonight, you'll get some things from it. Because again, there's things that we need to pass on. Now, there's another thing that I want us to see as we look at this tonight, and that is that the family is viciously attacked. As we looked in chapter 1 with false teachers attack the home. Churches met in homes before the 3rd century. And so it was easy for the home to be affected by what was going on. And if you've ever been involved in church planning, churches usually start at the home before they branch out and meet in other places. I have done that. One of the churches that we were in for 12 years was a church plant. And it started in my home, went to the point of having a place, a building to meet, and then it made a circle right back to my home. I was like, that's not supposed to happen. But it did. And it can be something very taxing on the family and on the home. But within this passage, as you look at this, you will also see that there are attacks on the home. And if there's any passage that has been so ridiculed, that has been reinterpreted by assailants within the church, it's actually these two verses. In fact, if you look at these two verses, just quietly in your mind, ask yourself, what terms stand out here to you that you might even have trouble with? Just take a minute and look at that. And then ask yourself, has this been true for you in your home? Have you been able to do these things that are listed here? You could also admit this is the first time you've seen it. The God-ordained institutions of marriage and family are the primary foundation of a healthy society, and we know that that's being attacked. But many that attack it want to get rid of it altogether. John MacArthur says, tragically, many unthinking, poorly taught Christians are seduced by feminist rhetoric into believing that traditional roles of women in the family, in society, and in the church are outdated and oppressive. The phrase, women's liberation, has an attractive democratic ring which on the surface seems reasonable and justified. It has special appeal, of course, to women who feel unappreciated, restricted, exploited, victimized, and trapped by the traditional roles and opportunities for women. But we have to understand that its agenda is ancient and that it is satanic. This movement is part of Satan's strategy to undermine and to destroy God's plan for mankind. And it did not originate with modern society. In fact, it began in the Garden of Eden with Satan's temptation and Eve's rebellion, first against God and then against her husband. And when Eve chose to follow her own independent way, she led the whole race into sin and made effective Satan's first ploy against marriage and the family. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn over there and look at Genesis 3, if you look in verse 16, you see where the battle of the sexes actually began and where women's liberation and male chauvinism came into existence. It's found in Genesis 3:16. And it's found in this verse which says, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That last phrase of that verse is not sexual or psychological. It's the same desire spoken of in the next chapter where Moses uses a Hebrew word that means to compel. It means to urge. It means to seek control over. It's translated desire. In Genesis 4:7, the Lord warned Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desires or control is to have you, but you must master it. Sin wanted to master Cain, but God commanded Cain to master sin. And the curse on Eve was that a woman's desire would be to usurp the place of a man's headship, and that he would resist that desire and even more strongly exercise control over her. If you look there at Genesis 3:16 again, the Hebrew word that's used at the end of the verse, translated rule, is not the same as the word that's used in chapter 1 and verse 28. Rather, it's representing a new despotic kind of authoritarianism that was not God's original plan or design. Within the fall and its curse came the distortion of women's proper submission and man's proper authority. Women have a sinful propensity to usurp man's authority, and men have a sinful propensity to put women under their feet. This divine decree that man would rule over woman or women in this way was part of God's curse on humanity. And it takes a manifestation of grace in Christ by the filling of the Holy Spirit to resolve the created order and harmony of a proper submission in a relationship that has become corrupted and has become dishonored by sin. So that's what we see here tonight. We see basically God's divine plan for women is found here in verses 3 and 4. It's a design that will fulfill their created purpose. It's a design that will maximize their uniqueness. It's a design that makes them a blessing to the world. It is a design that brings fulfillment to their own lives and to the glory of God. Again, Paul begins in verse 4 by stating older women are to encourage the young women. And the word that Paul uses for encourage, it occurs only here. This Greek word, sophronizo, is translated in various ways. In the New American Standard, it's translated encourage, as I read. In the Authorized Version, it's translated teach, to teach the young women. In the New King James, it's used with the word admonish, to admonish the young women. And the word here, it has the meaning to cause someone to be of a sound mind and to have self-control. So when the older women are to teach the younger women, they are to encourage or to teach them or to cause them to be of a sound mind and to have self-control. It's the idea of bringing someone to their senses. That's why the word admonish is used in the New King James Version, because that's what the word admonish means. You're bringing someone to their senses. And you're bringing someone to the point of reason and the point of duty. And so we could say that this word takes on the idea of training. It takes on the idea of teaching, advising. Kenneth Weiss, he uses the phrase to school the younger women. And you can just look at this and you can see what they're to be schooled in. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. There's the motive. There's the basis for this. It's not that Paul is a male chauvinist. It's not that Paul hates women. It has nothing to do with any of that. It's so the word of God will not be dishonored. Do we realize that anytime we disobey the word of God, we are dishonoring it? And it's worse when we do it around people. I mean, it's bad to do it privately, but it's worse when we're around people and we fail to obey the word of God, whatever that may be. We bring dishonor to it. We bring reproach to it. John MacArthur says, although women are forbidden to teach or to have authority over men, they do have the God-given responsibility to formally and informally teach children, especially their own, and younger women in the church. When godly Christian women do not infuse the younger generation with the things of God, the church comes to dire straits. Do you hear that? We have a responsibility not to hide what we have, but to pass it on to the next generation. There's always someone younger than us that we're to pass this to. And like I said, if you're 60 and above and you feel like you don't have a ministry, your ministry has begun. It's right here in Titus chapter 2. Infuse the younger generation. Infuse those that are still married. Those who are still raising children. Teach them these things. School them in these things. That doesn't necessarily mean that you sit down and have a marriage class, though there's nothing wrong with that. But it means that you teach them by example. Look at all the years of wisdom that God has given you to pass on. That's a responsibility that you have. I mean, we keep talking about we're afraid of what the next generation is going to be. Well, I'm afraid of that too, because I have to ask myself, what are we teaching them? Or are we teaching them? Are we giving them the things that we have learned? Things that we can pass on to them. That's one of the things, and I know I talk about school a lot because that's where I'm at, and if you were up here, you'd probably talk about what you do during the day too. But that's one of the things that I think about a lot when I'm talking to a student and I have them face to face with me and we're talking about something that we have to correct here. I tend to use myself and my life and how I did those things and what I learned from them. Not everything, of course, because I'm still learning, hadn't learned everything, but I tend to try to use myself as an example and say, listen, I did that and it didn't work. And here's what happened when I did that. But here's how you could correct that. Here's how you don't have to go down that trail. You could keep yourself. You could save yourself from all the heartache. I tried to do that with my kids. You know, with my background being drugs, it was easy to talk about that in our home. Me and my wife, we have a background of that. When the Lord saved us, He saved us out of that kind of lifestyle. And so, again, it's natural to talk about it. We could talk about the things that we did. We could talk about the poor choices that we made. But again, are we taking these things, the lessons of life that God has given you, the wisdom from the years, the things that you've learned, the walking with God for the time period that you have, are you taking that and sharing that with the next generation or the generation under you, passing this on? There is so much here for us to do. And again, the home has been attacked. Women have been attacked. Nancy DeMoss, she has a book called Becoming a Woman of Discretion in a Sensual World. She writes this, "Those of us who are older women have a responsibility to train the next generation of women in the ways of God, to teach them the characteristics of wise and foolish women, to warn them against the dangers and consequences of being foolish, and to instill in them the vision and commitment to be wise women." Amen. So Paul's going to show us how to do that. There are actually seven duties here for young women. Seven of them, just in those two verses. And so let's look at them tonight, and I promise you we'll get through them. So he starts with the younger women in verse 4. And he says, first of all, that they are to love their husbands. Love their husbands. Now, Paul is not talking about a romantic or a sexual type of love. They certainly have their place in marriage. That's where God has created it. But he's speaking here of a committed love. And we get that from the terms that he's using. This is a love that godly wives choose to have for their husbands, just as godly husbands choose to have for their wives. The word that he uses here, philandros, it's not the common word that you hear, agape, but it's the word philandros, and it refers to a willing, determined love. It's not based on a husband's worthiness. It's based on God's command that is extended by a wife's affectionate and obedient heart. And the word actually could be translated this way. They are husband lovers. Husband lovers. Marvin Vincent, he even notes an inscription that was found in Pergamum, which shows this kind of love and affection. And it reads this way. It says, "Julius Bassus to Octosilla Pola," had interesting names, "my sweetest wife, who loved her husband and children and lived with me blamelessly for 30 years. See, it's the same kind of thing there. It is a willing, determined love. It's not based upon anything but the Word of God. Not based upon emotion. Sometimes we think love is just that, emotion. And you wake up one day and you say, I don't love you. I don't feel like I love you. In fact, I don't even want to be around you right now. And you wake up with an emotion like that. And don't look at me like you've never woke up like that. Those are emotions. And I agree with James Dobson. I don't agree with much of James Dobson, but I would agree with him on this. You don't trust your emotions. Your emotions will fool you. It will take you down a road you don't need to go. You know, you hear people say, I feel this. That's emotion. I hear things like this. You've got to trust your heart. Well, how do you fit that in with Jeremiah, which says your heart's desperately wicked? You want to trust that? I can't trust my heart. I have to trust outside of that. I can't have a trust that's subjective. I have to have a trust that's objective. Objective is the Word, is the Scripture. There are days when you wake up, you don't feel like reading the Bible. You don't even feel like getting out of bed. You might moan and groan for 30 minutes before even your feet hit the floor. And you have to put yourself in the motion of obedience. It's not based upon feelings. It's based upon obedience. It's a commitment, a deep commitment. Even unloving, uncaring, unfaithful, ungrateful husbands are to be loved. this sort of love of husbands and wives for each other. It involves this unqualified devotedness, and it's a friendship that is strong and deep. If a wife does not truly love her husband, she must, in obedience to the Lord, train herself to love him. You will not hear that on the Christian radio. You will not hear that in society. Sadly, you will not hear that in the church. It's sad. Don't our vows mean something? Many of you have been married a lot longer than I have. I'm fixing to hit 28 years. But that was a commitment. Might as well say 30 years for how long we've been together. But that was a commitment. I believe in that commitment. I think there's two great commitments in our life. One, of course, is our commitment to the Lord. Do we just throw that away? Not if you're really a believer, you don't. You can't walk away from Jesus, can you? No matter what kind of day you have, no matter what kind of trial that you go through, it'd be the worst trial of your life. But it doesn't run you away from Jesus. What's it do? It runs you to him. You cling to him. Second greatest commitment that I believe is marriage. So you have to train yourself. That involves doing things for the other person, whether or not you feel like it. It involves putting their interest and their welfare above your own. It involves sacrificially giving of yourself to others for their sakes, and not for the sake of appreciation, and not for the sake of returned love. I'm going to do this for you because you're going to return something back to me. No, that's not the reason why you do it. You do it out of obedience, whether you get that return or not. See, that's the kind of love it's talking about here. Again, you don't hear that on the Christian radio, and you don't hear that in the world, of course, because the world is all focused on erotic kind of love, passion, lust. That's how they can't even define love, because it's all wrapped up in those kind of terms. So he says, love your husbands. Look at the second one that he gives. Love your children. Love your children. Well, whether the children are born to the couple or whether they're adopted, they are to be loved with that kind of love. It's the same kind of love that spouses have for each other. It's to be selfless, and it is to be sacrificial. And as with this love for their husbands, they were to love their children, and that was not to be an option. It's not based on the children's physical attractiveness or personalities or their intelligence, but get this, it's based upon their need. They need to be loved. They need it. And that phrase, love their children, that's one word in Greek. And that word, phileotechnos, it's a word that literally means children lovers. Children lovers. Young mothers are to love their children in every way. They are to love practically. They are to love physically, love socially, love morally, love spiritually. They are to love with no conditions, no limits. And it's to be fully expressed. It's extremely demanding as the mother seeks to fulfill her obligation to raise godly children. And really, the greatest way that a child can be loved is to lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ. That's their greatest need, is to know Jesus. But many today see children as a burden, not as a gift. So they're abandoning them at the home. According to David Elkind, in an article in Psychology Today, he writes this, "One major change is the form of middle-class mothering. For a mother to work voluntarily while her children were young was once seen as a sign of bad parenting, a rejection of the maternal role. But today, going to work and replacing a child with a caretaker or in a daycare center or at a preschool is accepted practice. For many children, that means coming home to empty houses after school and tending to their own meals, clothing, and hygiene. And as one woman added, it also includes locking doors on school holidays and having the children sit in front of the television. And since I do work for a school, we deal with this. We have parents that hate it when we have holidays, that they can't handle that because they have to parent. And in many cases, it's just a drop-off at the school, like a drop-off at the daycare. Here, take care of them. I'll pick them up when we're done. And you wouldn't believe some of the stuff that we deal with because of the home. And I remind our teachers all the time, when you come in there, you got to remember everybody's got something going on in their home, and we don't always know what the issues are. And they come from broken homes. They come from one-parent homes. They come from grandma and grandpa raising them. And that's not their fault. But that's what they have to live in. Dr. Walter Menninger, who is a psychiatrist, who's connected with the Topeka State Hospital, he said, "We are raising a generation of violently aggressive women who are being formed through children's exposure to TV fantasy female superheroes. Some TV shows are actually shoving girls outside of a normal understanding and a comprehension of God's role." And according to Ben Stein, in The View from Sunset Boulevard, he interviews with the forces behind television, which are the executives and the producers and the writers, and he reveals that they are systematically attempting to overthrow traditional American values. That's accomplished primarily through the situation comedy. If you can just get people to laugh and buy into a whole new philosophy, then you're getting rid of the traditional family. And if you question the reality of this, then consider that TV characters costume 10 times, or rather TV characters, they consume 10 times more alcohol than coffee, which is according to the National Federation of Decency. 88% of sex is depicted on TV outside of marriage. So what are they teaching through that? If sex is outside of marriage, that's shown on the TV screen, they're teaching where you can have sex outside of marriage. If they see two people living together, what do you have? A break of traditional marriage. And now what are we dealing with? Gay, lesbianism on the TV? Well, it's all an attack on the home. It's all an attack on the family. You're getting a breakdown of traditional family. This one person is quoted in an article in the Los Angeles Times, and he said that he looks for a world where there will be no schools, no families, and no parent-child relationships. He says, to free the child, we must do away with parenthood. Marriage must go. We must settle for nothing less than the total elimination of the family. And that philosophy is being propagated by many humanists. And their arguments certainly are effective. This whole attack by the Supreme Court legalizing homosexuality was a major, major blow to the family. A major blow to marriage. And again, the Bible tells us here in this passage that the older women have to teach the younger women, be husband lovers, be children lovers. Why? Because Psalm 127:3 says children are a gift of the Lord. Even after Hannah prayed for a son, 1 Samuel 1:19 and 20 says that the Lord remembered her, and it came about in due time that after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, she named him Samuel, because I have asked of him of the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He answered. And even after the child was weaned, she went to offer a sacrifice to the Lord in Shiloh and told Eli in 1 Samuel 1:27, for this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. She recognized that children were a gift from God. And people today don't see it that way. They're a burden. They're a blow in your plans. They're a disruption of your career. I'd like to see motherhood return to its rightful place. I'd like to see women everywhere have an awesome responsibility to love their children by raising them according to God's word. So, again, Paul says, older women are to teach the younger women, be husband lovers, be children lovers. Next, he tells them in verse 5 to be sensible. You could write next to that, self-controlled. The word literally means of a sound mind, and Freiberg in his lexicon says that this word refers strictly to having sound or a healthy mind. It's having the ability to curb your desires and your impulses so as to produce a measured and orderly lifestyle that is controlled. That's a challenge for any of us, isn't it? Not just women. But to curb those desires, those impulses. We know self-control is the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. What's the last one? Self-control. Against such things there is no law. Self-control, of course, is needed in every aspect of life. Titus 1:8 tells us, because it appears in the list, elders need it. Older men, according to verse 2, need it. They're told to be temperate. And all believers need it. If you look down at verse 12 in chapter 2, we are told to live sensibly. So we're all to be that. And I just remind you, for anything commanded in the Word of God to be filled with the Spirit will produce the results that the Scripture is calling for. That's the only way that you can do this. That's the only way that you can raise a godly family is by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that just simply means you're controlled by the Spirit. And to say it even more simply than that, it means you're controlled by God's Word. See why it's important that you're in the Word? And whatever means and form that that happens, whether you're listening to it as it's being read, or you're listening to it being taught and preached, or you're reading it, you need to be in it constantly. I know our times are all different, and, you know, our days are full of a lot of things, but we need to make sure that we have the priority that we're spending some time at least every day in the Word. Like I said, if you're not having the time to study it in some kind of depth, at least listening to it or reading it and having that saturate your mind. You'd be surprised at what you learn just by hearing it, you know, as you read it. Well, he gives the fourth one, and he says there also in verse 5, not only are they to be sensible, but he uses this word pure. And that word pure, hagnos, it means holy, pure from every fault. And in this context, it's referring to sexual purity, marital faithfulness. Craig Keener says, this was one of the central Greek virtues. When applied to women, it meant modesty. And it indicated virtually avoiding any connotations of sexual infidelity. In the Greek ideal, women, he says, were also to be secluded in the privacy of their home because they were supposed to be the visual property of the husband alone. And don't take the word property the wrong way. We're no one's property but God's, right? But the idea was simply this, because you have women that will dress provocatively. They're married. Why are they dressing provocatively for the world? Again, that's for their husband's eyes and eyes only. But that is our society in which we live in. And sexual purity, it's not just required here in this passage of young women, it's required of all believers. Look with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means to be set apart. You're being holy. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's written to all believers. Yes, it's written specifically to the Thessalonians, but that applies to everyone, that we abstain from sexual immorality. And you know, again, in this day and age, it comes in all forms, not just a billboard on the street as you're driving down the road. I was driving, I can't remember if it was to work or home from work today, and a truck passed me, one of these box trucks, and it had full color ad of a woman almost half naked. I was going, my goodness, I'm surprised half the guys that get behind that don't wreck. I mean, it's huge. And can you imagine even in the movie scene where young minds are going in there and they're seeing this on 20-foot-tall screens? And it's assault of the mind. But you don't only have that, you have internet. It used to be a problem with magazines that were still sold in the minute market, but now it's in your home through internet. And if it's not in your home through that, it's in your home through TV. They don't care about what's going on prime time. It used to be that they wouldn't show things specifically at prime time that were not for little eyes, but they don't care anymore. Show it at any time because they're trying to reach an audience. They have an agenda. But this is a universal truth. We're to abstain from sexual immorality. You find other places like Acts 15:20, Ephesians 5:3, Colossians 3:5, literally says to put to death your members which are on the earth, and then it begins to list them: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. See, those things are characteristics of unbelievers, not believers. That's the habit of unbelievers. Now, can a believer get caught up in that? Sure. Believers can do things unbelievers can do. Now, and we realize that, don't we? I mean, you have the classic example of David. David, we always refer to him, King David, as a man after God's own heart. But then we also have to understand the dark part of his life is what? his sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery. He also committed murder. He had her husband murdered. And David was a believer. There's no doubt about that. None of us would doubt that. But here is a believer caught up in sin, acting just like an unbeliever. That's why sometimes it's hard to be so dogmatic and to say such of a person, they're not a believer. I like to rephrase it this way. They're acting like an unbeliever. Because they may claim to know Christ, but currently in this life that they're living, they're acting like unbelievers. They're not restraining the flesh. See, walking in the Spirit is an absolute. You either are walking in the power of the Spirit or you're not. You're either filled with the Spirit right now or you're not. Or you could be filled with the Spirit right now, 2 minutes later not be. It goes back and forth. That's why Paul describes it in Galatians 5:16 as walking. He says, walk by the Spirit and you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. What is walking? One step at a time. And that's the way he describes being filled with the Spirit. You're either filled with the Spirit or you're filled with the flesh. And as we get so analytical with our lives, just ask yourself, do you see love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control? Do you see those things in your life? If you see those things at a given moment in your life, at that given moment, you are yielded to the Spirit. You're walking by the power of the Spirit. Because that's the fruit produced by the Spirit in your yieldedness to the Spirit of God. But if you're seeing anger and hatred and jealousy and all of these other kinds of things manifested in your life, you're not walking by the Spirit. You're walking by the flesh. And you bring that stuff in the home. You manifest that to your spouse. You manifest that to your children. And I know you don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want to lay my head on my bed at night, my pillow at night, and have the regret of how I responded to my kids or responded to my spouse, my wife. I don't want any of that. But this is a characteristic, and Scripture does say it. Let me read you one passage. I already told you about Galatians 5:19, which talks about the flesh. But 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Now, the letter to 1 Corinthians, it's a mess. This is a church, and you don't even know if there's any leadership in the church because none is mentioned. But it was a mess. Starts out with divisions. You've got fornication going on. And here in this chapter, chapter 6, verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So he lays it out. It's cut straight right there, he says. And then he says this, and such were some of you. What's that implying? You're not that now. That's what you used to be, but you're not that now. He says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So, can a believer ever do those things? Sadly, yes. It's kind of like what 1 John 3 talks about, those who practice sin or of the devil. The key word is practice. In Matthew 7, when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And you remember where it says in there, they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, done many works in your name? And then he says, I will profess to you, I never knew you. You who what? Practice lawlessness. That's that key word, practice. What's the habit of your life? What's the main ingredient, the main characteristic? I'm not talking about struggles. We all have them. But what is that that's a habit of your life? Is it righteousness or unrighteousness? See, again, that ties into this because what are we teaching? What are we passing on? What are we schooling the next generation in? Are we being models? Are we being that kind of model that people can follow? Because we are to be that. You remember Paul said that, follow me as I follow Christ. And the qualifier is as I follow Christ. Are we that? He said in Ephesians 5:5, this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So there is, it is cut pretty clear there. So young women are to be chaste or pure or holy, free from sexual immorality, committed to their husbands in marriage. Notice the fifth. This is where we get in all kind of trouble. Most people don't have any trouble with what I just said. It's when you get to the next one. Look, what's it say? Workers at home. Workers at home. Oikourgos. One word. Oikourgos. It comes from oikos. Oikos is the word for house. Ergon is the word work. It means working at home. Or to work at home. Caring for the home. The word work, ergon, again, it refers to work. But the emphasis in the New Testament means that it involves a job or a task. And in some cases, it's actually translated employment. It's not referring to the quality of the work itself. It's referring to an assigned task. A woman is to be employed in the assigned task, as it says here, of working where? At home. Nancy DeMoss says, one of the things the feminist movement has done so successfully is to stir up discontent in women with being homemakers and to convince them that other pursuits can increase their sense of self-worth. 1 Timothy 5:14 essentially says the same thing. It says, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, here it is, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. Fritz Reinecker tells us what a wife did in a Jewish household, because that's our context, Jewish-Gentile household. He says in a Jewish household, the married women had to do this, okay? They had to grind flour, bake, launder, cook, nurse children, make the bed, spin wool, keep the house, and was also responsible for the hospitality and the care of guests. That was her responsibility in that time period. Now let me say something. Or you attack me on what I just said. Because the obvious question is, can a woman work outside the home? I mean, is that the obvious question? I mean, and we have women that work outside the home. We have women here that work outside the home. Let me just ask you a simple question. If you can do that and take care of the home, I don't think there's a problem with it. But what happens many times is the home is forsaken. The children are forsaken. The family is forsaken. I'm not saying that's the norm, and I'm not even saying that in here, that that's the case for you. Each person has to evaluate that. That is a husband-wife matter as you come unto the Scripture and the understanding of the Scripture and what it's saying here. I can just tell you from us, we're not perfect, but we struggled with this. In the very beginning, when Teresa and I got married, she worked, and she worked for a little while, and we immediately saw the problems that came from that. Because you have an employer telling men, your wife, how to dress, right? Laying all kinds of demands on them. And we saw that there was more headache with that than there was anything, and we were beginning to understand this principle here in Titus chapter 2 that we said, you know what, let's just trust God with this situation. And let's be a keeper of the home. Totally keeper of the home. Now, we did things together. That's what is seen in Proverbs, where the wife worked alongside her husband. And you had the husband was the one sharing things with his wife as to what to do in things. Not an employer, not a stranger. You didn't have to have, you didn't have the issues of infidelity. Because you didn't have a boss being improper with his secretary, who is the wife of a husband. You didn't have any of those things happen. Not to say that they could not happen. But again, it proposes its problems, and these are issues that have to be understood, have to be addressed. John MacArthur, he says that women who forsake their responsibilities of the home, now understand, that's a key phrase there, forsaking your responsibilities of the home and seeking a career outside the home. He says this, they contribute to lost children, to delinquency, a lack of understanding of proper God-ordained roles in the home, the decline of the next generation, adultery, fornication, and divorce. And so do women who stay home and do nothing but watch soap operas and behave like unfaithful busybodies. And she might be worse off than the woman who works. Again, the key qualifier is here is a woman who's forsaking the God-ordained role and pursuing after a career. Nancy DeMoss adds to that the greatest spiritual, moral, and emotional protection a woman will ever experience is found when she is content to stay within her God-appointed sphere. This does not mean that she will never leave the house, but rather that her heart is rooted in her home and that she puts her family's needs above all other interests and pursuits. And of course, if you want to understand this more fully, and you think that a woman is stifled in her God-given role, then you're actually missing the point. You need to look at Proverbs 31. As the Proverbs 31 woman, it talks about her value in verse 10, talks about her trustworthiness in verse 11, her supportedness in verse 12, her productiveness in verses 13 and 14, her sacrifice, verse 15, her enterprise in verses 16 through 19, her priorities in verses 20 to 24, her reward in verses 27 and 28. This is all what it says about the Proverbs 31 woman. And I know you know that passage. But again, understand, what is to be the center? What is to be the center? Is it a career? Is it pursuits that take you away from the home? Or is it the home? I mean, that's a question men, you and I can ask. Do we work our jobs so that we can fulfill some kind of feeling that we have? Or is our first and foremost priority to be providers of our home? I mean, again, there's ways to look at that. Well, look at the next two. He mentions in verse 5 also that they are to be kind. Kind. That describes that which is being good in its characteristics, in its constitution, beneficial in its effects. One commentator says, because the worker at home is under temptation to be unsparing of her household as of herself, and so Paul adds agathos, that's the word for kind, rather than good. Young women who are married, they are to be generous, they are to be considerate, they are to be admirable, congenial, sympathetic, even with those who are undeserving and unkind to them. To be kind is to be godlike, for God himself said that they are to be kind even to ungrateful and evil men. In a similar way, all believers are to be that, right? We're all to be kind to one another. We're all to be tenderhearted. We're all to be forgiving. We're all to be just. And then last, he mentions being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Their call to being hupotasso. Hupotasso, it's used in a military connection. It's a word that generally meant arranging soldiers under him in order to subject them to himself. In other words, it's a word of subjection. It's a word of lining up under. I was telling a young man today who is 16 years old. He wants to grow up, and he's functioning like he is grown up. And I reminded him that you are still in your home. You're still under the authority of your parents. And any time you step out from under that, you've stepped out of the protective care of your family. I said, slow down. Everybody I talk to, once they get out of high school, they wish they could go back. They realize that, wow, I got a whole world here now I'm responsible, you know, for. But here it's a call of submissiveness. Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Or 1 Peter 3:1-2, in the same way, you wives, he says, be submissive to your own husbands. And why does he say to do this? So that the word of God will not be dishonored. The word dishonored here is the Greek word blasphemeo. What's it sound like? Blaspheme, slander, speak reproachively, revile, rail at. William Kelly translates it so that the word of God may suffer no scandal. This is the purpose of godly conduct. When you have godly conduct, you eliminate the reproach of Scripture. And the issue is that God wants his word to be glorified. And when we don't live by his word, as I was saying earlier, then it's dishonored, it's blasphemed, it's scandalous. And in effect, we're saying, who cares what the Bible says? See, in essence, that's, you know, we say in one hand, I love you, Jesus, I love you, God. But on the other hand, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live because this is what I want to do. And so, and again, in effect, we're saying, who cares what the Bible says? No wonder so many people don't believe it. Because we as a church, and I'm saying we as far as Christendom, the body of Christ, haven't been very good at displaying what a godly changed life is all about. We shouldn't have some of the reputations that we have. We should be known by people being people of the book. We should be known by that. So, how are you tonight at this? Because this hit two types of people. It hit the older women. Because again, this is a duty that you have in the church to teach, train, to school the younger women, to be husband lovers, to be children lovers, to be self-controlled, to be sexually pure, to keep the home, to be kind, to be submissive to their own husbands. You notice he puts in there the possessive, their own husbands. The only person they need to answer to is their husband, not somebody else's husband. And that, again, is one of the problems that you have with women in the marketplace or the workplace. Again, this is not addressing all the problems that come up where you have a single parent home. This is not addressing that. This is addressing where in the home you have a husband and a wife. Sure, we realize and we know in a single parent home that that single parent has to work to provide for the children. That's a given. And yes, that is not God's purpose and design. That's the effects of sin, the curse. It's all part of that. That's why we struggle with these issues. But again, understand, this is how God is honored. This is how his word is honored. When we do these things, when we live these truths that we find in the scripture. Same is true of verses 2 and 3 of the older men and the older women. When we live this way, we honor God and his word. Well, I hope this has been an encouragement to you tonight. Let's pray together.